I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 9 for our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, if you'll turn there, please. This is a text written 600 years before the time of Christ. The book of Isaiah is probably the most messianic or Christocentric book in the Old Testament. And this passage that we read is about a prediction, a prophecy of the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ, who will deliver Israel out of spiritual darkness. We're going to read down to verse 7. If you follow as I read, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you, according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal and from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the Lord, or the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will perform this." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together and ask the Spirit of God to be here today as we look into this wonderful passage that tells us about the coming of Messiah, our Father and our God. Now, we pause here as we worship you and pray that as the Word of God goes forth today, that your Holy Spirit would search hearts, minister to every soul, to every person present, that we would have spiritual ears and spiritual eyes to hear and to see the things you would have for each of us. We're thankful for your Scripture, Father, and how this prophecy yet again demonstrates to us the authenticity of the Bible, the inspiration of the Word of God, and it fills our heart with great joy to see Christ has fulfilled this great messianic prophecy. Now bless us today, Father, and we'll give you glory. We ask all these things in that name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is a passage that deals with the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah, written, as I said, 600 years before Jesus was even born. Now, before we come to our text and break it down and share it, we need to go back over a few points to help have some understanding here. David was the great king of Israel. And under his reign, the land of Israel multiplied, was great in number, great in prosperity. And then when he died, his son Solomon took over, and under Solomon's reign, it went even further numerically and in distance, and it was a magnificent kingdom, perhaps at that time the greatest kingdom in the world. But Solomon eventually dies. Solomon, this great man who asked God for wisdom and was given wisdom, toward the end of his life, he ended poorly. He allowed many women to lead his heart away from the Lord. And Solomon, who as a young man, began so well, ended poorly. Because of the sins and the things that he brought upon Israel when he died, the nation was teetering upon apostasy. The example of a godly leader had been erased. And the nation went into a nasty, horrible civil war. 10 tribes in the north formed a new kingdom called Israel, the Northern Kingdom. 2 tribes remained loyal to the house of David, and they became the southern kingdom called Judah. Both of these kingdoms, Judah and Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms, had their moments of spiritual enlightenment, if you would. There were certain kings that came that seemed to follow the Lord, but for the most part, their kings were in apostasy and departed from the Lord. And because of this, great calamities came. The prophecies of all the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the way through the minor prophets, one after another, they prophesy of coming judgments because these people were living in sin and had apostatized and fallen away from the Lord. It reminds us that when sin comes into our lives, not only can ruin your life, can ruin your family life, can ruin a church, can ruin a nation. And we see that happening around us today in this country. We don't have to say that eventually judgment is coming to America. My dear people, my dear friends, America is under judgment. The kind of leaders that we have today, our president and many others, they are the signs of judgment upon us. They lack wisdom. They lack biblical understanding and conviction. They call evil good and good evil. This is the judgment of God upon our land. This prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 is telling that this land, northern Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah, though they had apostatized and gotten a long ways away from God, yet he promises that he is going to restore them. There's going to come a deliverer that will bring light and glory and blessing to them once again. Now keep in mind, if you look at chapter 8, verse 22, here's the background of where these countries were, northern Israel and southern Judah. Verse 22 of chapter 8 in Isaiah, it says, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Here's a land, the people of God, living in a time of gloom, anguish, darkness, dimness of sight, spiritually speaking. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came and they sacked the northern kingdom, carried most of them away into captivity. In 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came in and sacked the southern kingdom and carried most of them away into captivity. This is a land undergoing great judgment. Physical attacks, people being deported into slavery, many, many hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, slaughtered by the sword of these oppressors. Not only was it a time of physical attack and deportation into slavery, it was a time of unbelievable and unmitigated sorrow and spiritual darkness in the land. Very similar to what we see happening in our country today. It's in this context that prophet Isaiah is given a prophecy that there will come in the future a man who will deliver them from the darkness and bring light and glory and blessing to the land once again. So I take as my theme this morning the birth of a special son who will be a deliverer. The birth of a special son who will be a deliverer. Now we can break our text, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 9, into two portions. Verses 1 through 5, we have the description of the deliverance. How this deliverance will take place. We have a description of what will happen when he comes. And verses 6 and 7, we have a description of the deliverer himself. And I trust that these will be a great blessing to us as we look at this more carefully. Let's come, first of all, to verses 1 through 5 and look at this description of the deliverance that is going to come. Now, keep in mind what I said in verse 22 of chapter 8. This is a time of darkness, gloom, and anguish. That's what sin does in a person's life. That's what sin does in a country, in a people. Sin brings spiritual darkness and gloom, sadness and sorrow. Great spiritual darkness. Sin is a terrible thing. Moses gave to God's people a holy law. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the Lord said at Mount Sinai. And whenever we as a people, individually, as a nation, whenever we forsake the living God, and whether it's out of ignorance or willful rebellion or political correctness or multiculturalism, whenever we accept other gods alongside the true and living God, you can be sure there's going to be sorrow and judgment and sadness in the land. And if you allow any God in your life, and a God can be anything, it can be something that you love, a habit, a sin, an idol, some material thing. If there's anything in your life that you love more than you love God Himself, that deity, that little God in your life will bring sorrow and sadness and darkness into your heart. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Whenever somebody uses the name of God in profanity, and they name Jesus Christ or God's name in profanity, I simply ask you, if you've ever done this, we perhaps all have taken God's name in vain at some point, do you ever feel good about that? Do you not immediately feel grieved in your heart that you've just taken a holy name and profaned it? The law says he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it brings sorrow to us when we do such things. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We all know that we ought to, on a regular basis, be in the house of God to worship and worship throughout the week on a regular basis. And when we don't worship God, does it not fill us with sadness? Does the absence of worship not bring darkness to the soul? It does indeed. We sorrow when we get away from the light of the glory of the Word of God in Christ. Thou shalt not kill. And whenever there is attitudes of anger, racial discrimination, prejudice, hatred, these things, it grieves the heart and it grieves God. We're guilty of these things. All of us are. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Coming out of the human soul, out of the human heart, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man that defiles him. It's not that you have unclean hands with germs or filth or grime or mud or whatever. That may be so. But what defiles a man is not these physical things, but it's what comes out of the soul of a man, of a woman. The impurity of our thoughts. The unrighteousness of our thinking. And we wrestle against the flesh that's always tempting us to have evil, impure, ungodly, unholy thoughts. And it brings darkness and sadness and gloom. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. We are guilty of these things. We've broken the law of God. Our God is so holy that He says, if a man sins, he will be judged. If you could live a perfect life and only sin once, one sin will damn your soul to hell forever. How then can we be free? How then can we escape the darkness, the gloom, the anguish that Isaiah talks about in chapter 8, verse 22? This gloom and anguish and darkness. The only way is to have a deliverer. The only way is to have somebody that will deliver us from this curse. Take our sin and our guilt off us. Give us a righteousness that enables us to stand before such a holy God. That's the only way. Open up your book of comparable religions around the world. Thumb through it. Look at every major world religion. Is there any religion that offers you hope and peace, forgiveness? Is there any religion that can take away your sin and give you this perfection? You search in vain in the world religions to find anything that's comparable to Jesus Christ. Only in this book, only in this Bible do you find a method, a plan, a salvation that takes away the sin and the guilt and the shame of our heart. Only in this book. This description of the deliverance, we have to understand it's the background is darkness, gloom, and anguish, and that's what sin always does. For the wages of sin is death. God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sins, it will die. In our prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, there are three things he says will happen when this great deliverance comes. In verse 2, he says there will be a great light. In verse 3, he says there will be a great increase. And in verses 3 through 5, he says there will be a great deliverance. So let's look at those three carefully. In verses 1 and 2, he says there will come a time when there will be a great light. He's already told us in chapter 8, there's this darkness and gloom and anguish and dimness of eyesight, spiritually speaking. But look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, by the way, can I just stop here and tell you this? There is always in Scripture that wonderful nevertheless. In every time of darkness, in every time of woe, in every time of gloom, there's always this olive branch of hope that God holds out to His people. There's always this nevertheless. Have you sinned? Have I sinned? Are we backslidden? Have we gotten away from the Lord? Are our eyes off Christ? Have we allowed idols to fill our heart? Have we gotten away from the things that please the Lord? Are we a long ways from home, spiritually speaking? Nevertheless, if you repent, nevertheless, if you come back to God, nevertheless, if you confess your sins, nevertheless, if you draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. If you seek Him, nevertheless, He will be found. There's always that divine nevertheless. This great light. It says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Isn't this not a true picture of Christ? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is called the Son of Righteousness and the Day Star from on high. The light that he's talking about here, the land of darkness, the people sitting in darkness, this is a spiritual darkness. Nevertheless, a bright, glorious, shining light will burst on the scene, and that light dispels the darkness. And that truly is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to earth, the light of God shining in the hearts of men. Then also he says there will be a glorious increase, as we see in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Usually in times of warfare, in times of judgment, just as Israel and Judah experienced, when these nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, swarmed in amongst them, millions were killed. Population was decreased. Many more hundreds of thousands were carried away into captivity, maybe several million. The nation went from a great nation whittled down by warfare and slavery and attrition to a small, tiny little minority. Yet God prophesied there will come a time of great increase. That great increase perhaps is symbolic of the fact that you who are here today as Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, you are now the spiritual descendants of Abraham. There's been a spiritual increase because of our coming into the kingdom. But I think also it has another idea that's being prophesied here. The Bible is clear in Isaiah and in the other prophecies of the Old and New Testaments that the prophets foresaw a day when Messiah comes, his kingdom will advance and spread and grow, and eventually the glory of that kingdom will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And nations will flow into the mountain of God's house. Not in a little dribble, not in a little trickle, not a drip, drip, but a rushing torrent as the nations are gathered in during what we refer to as the latter-day glory. God sees a day when Christ comes, when the nations will come. Now, we don't see that today. We've seen many nations touched deeply by grace. We've seen at various periods in history great revivals and reformations and movings of God and so forth. We haven't seen on the scale that Isaiah and Hosea and others have prophesied or the parables of Jesus. We haven't seen it to that level. It will come. You say, could it get worse before it gets better? It could. Things don't look well in the Western nations right now. Gospel light in Europe is almost vanished. It seems to be diluted right now in America with compromise and evil and sin. The church has been so watered down and dumbed down, we wonder where the true light of the glory is in America. But in other lands, it's flourishing and moving greatly. It could get worse before it gets better. But my dear friends, mark these words. It will get better. As I stand here before the Word of God, if God's Word is true, it will get better. There will come a day when the nations will bow and Jesus will be King. Not just in eternity, but these prophecies are in time and space for us to look at now. There will be a great light, a great increase. And in verses 3 to 5, a great deliverance is going to come. This great deliverance, again, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, He will break the yoke and the staff and the rod of the oppressor. All the armor and utensils of war rolled up and burned with fire. This spiritually takes place when Christ comes, does it not? When Christ has come, war, anger, hatred, prejudice is destroyed. And then in the place of that comes the Prince of Peace, who brings peace to the heart, to the life, to the family, to the culture, to the nation, to the world. This took place when Satan was, his power over you was snapped and broken and crushed when Christ entered your heart by faith of the Holy Spirit. And this will take place again in the future in a greater way when the kingdom of Christ is established upon the earth. Now, there are pictures of Christ's victory in our lives. I love that great hymn by Charles Wesley. The one phrase, stanza number 3, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went up and followed thee. That's the testimony that you have, that I have. We were in a spiritual dungeon, darkness and gloom, despair. But the light of God's glory shined into the deep recesses of the soul. The chains, spiritual chains of habits were snapped. We awoke. The dungeon flamed with the light of God's grace and love. And we got up and followed Christ. David writes his testimony in Psalm 40. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me, and He heard my prayer. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock, and He put a new song in my heart. Many shall see it and fear and praise the Lord. That's, again, a picture of salvation and grace. When Christ comes, there'll be this great deliverance, and He'll fill the heart with joy. John 10:10 tells us, Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The person who knows God, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the providences in life, and they can be hard and cruel at times, the person who knows God in the most crushing circumstances understands the abundant life. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 1:8? He writes to his people here. These are Jewish people he's writing to. He says, and he's talking about Jesus. And Peter says, whom having not seen, you love him. Isn't that beautiful? He says, he's writing to people. Many of them had never seen Christ with physical eyes, but they saw him with spiritual eyes. There is not one person here today, this morning, that has seen Jesus with our physical eyes, or heard his physical, audible voice. But we have seen him with the eyes of the soul. And what is the result? It's this way for every believer. At all times in history, in every age, in every place, those who have seen Christ, they rejoice with a joy that's, as it says in the Bible, unspeakable, inexpressible. A joy so great, we can't even put words to it. It's so amazing. I want to ask you, don't ever lose sight of Christ. Don't ever lose sight of the glory of the gospel. Don't ever tire of that old, old story. Don't ever get tired. Never let it die in your heart. Let the flame of the love of Christ always be burning brightly in your soul. That's why the Lord Jesus, in those prophecies in the book of Revelation, warned the church at Ephesus, have you lost your first love? Oh, may it not be so. So we have, first of all, a description of this deliverance. There will be a great light, a great increase, great joy that comes to the people of God when the deliverer comes. Now in verses 6 and 7, and here's the glory of this passage. Now we have a description of the one who does these things. Who's going to accomplish all this? Who's going to roll back the accompaniments of war? Who's going to roll back the enemies? Who's going to increase the nation? Who's going to flood our hearts with joy? Who's going to deliver us? And he tells us in verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That is, the prophecies that have been mentioned here. He's going to bear this burden. He's going to carry this vision. He's going to accomplish this work. And his name will be called. Now, there are four compound names given here. And these, again, this is written 600 years before Christ. And you look at these four compound names and you compare them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They fit together perfectly like a puzzle. This is, again, proof of the inspiration of God's Word. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are the names given our Savior. He is a wonderful counselor. Wonderful in his deity, wonderful in his attributes, wonderful in his great salvation. He's also called the Son of God. He's called a counselor. The word counselor means ya'atz in Hebrew, and it means to deliberate, to lay down, to accomplish a plan or a scheme or something that was ordained. Jesus knows the eternal counsels and purposes of the Father. Therefore, he knows how to affect our salvation. He is wonderful in his deity, in his glory, in his kingship, in his sonship. He's wonderful, and he has the ability, the wisdom, and the counsel to accomplish all that the Father has ordained him to do. And then secondly, he's called Mighty God. The word mighty implies omnipotence, the ability to accomplish all of Isaiah's great vision. In Hebrew, the word mighty often is used in the sense of a hero warrior, a hero God, an unconquered, triumphant God. He is Mighty God. And here Isaiah sees that Messiah is not just a man, but he's God, he's deity. There's never been a man in history like Jesus. No one ever like him. Muhammad is a man. And you compare his credentials with the credentials of Christ, I mean, and it's almost embarrassing to even think about comparing the two. He is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God. He's also Everlasting Father, another compound name. Here the eternity, the word everlasting, the eternity of Christ and the tender care of a loving Father are perfectly blended together. He's an everlasting and eternal loving Father, Everlasting Father. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Do you fear God today? Do we fear the Lord? If you reverence and worship and fear God, be assured, this is what he says to you. If you fear me, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He has great pity and love and compassion upon you if you fear him. And then finally, he's called Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, I love that. In The Holy War by John Bunyan, called him Prince Emmanuel, Prince of Peace. He gives us peace with God. He gives us peace with ourselves, the peace of God. He gives us peace in the midst of all of our circumstances so that we can say that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He is indeed the Prince of Peace. What a wonderful text this is. We have a great deliverance and a great deliverer. The questions that we need to ask ourselves in the light of this prophecy as we stand astonished at the amazing nature of it is, have you seen the great light? If you walk out on a sunny day, it's impossible not to see the sun. It's blazing in the sky. It's so bright, unless you were blind. And then you would not know the difference between light and darkness. Spiritually speaking, there are many people who have not seen this great light. They've not seen Christ or his glory. Why is it? You see it, I see it, but others do not. Why? Because they're spiritually blind. And the light is all around them. It's blazing in its glory, but they can't see it until grace had opened their eyes. If you've seen this great light, you'll know you've seen it because your life will be changed. You'll live in the light of its rays and the glory of its beams. Have we been delivered from spiritual bondage? When the Deliverer comes, He delivers us out of darkness, out of spiritual bondage. Is Jesus Christ to you? Is He a wonderful Counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father? Is He the Prince of Peace to you? Finally, the question we need to ask ourselves is this. What can we do? What should we do to help others to see this great light? Do you take opportunity through this Christmas season to pass out those Christmas tracts that I had printed for you? Or anything that would remind somebody of Christ? My mother had we had a get-together with our family Friday night here at the church, and a lot of relatives and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, now they're getting married and it's multiplying, and many of them don't know the Lord. And my mother had a gift for everybody there, and we sat around and people were opening their gifts, and she was passing out to all the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, their husbands and wives and all. She was passing out biblical literature, books. She gave everyone a copy of my book, Living for Jesus. My mother's getting close to eternity, and she's using every opportunity she can to pass the light of God's glory to others and to share it. We ought to do this. Whether it's going to our neighbors, knocking on their door and giving them a gift and a tract or a book, or sending out to your loved ones a Bible, whatever. But share the light. Spread the light. Pray that God will take the things you give them and the invitations you give and open their heart and open their eyes that they might see the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a great text, is it not? And I thrill in it. I glory in it. Because we have such a wonderful Savior. The old essay written many years ago by an unnamed man, you've heard me quote it many times. More than 1,900 years ago, a man was born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the land in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence, and his relatives were inconspicuous, had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he walked upon the waves, the billows as if pavements, and he hushed the sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and asked no wage for his services. He never wrote a book. Yet all the libraries in the country cannot contain the books written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, yet all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, or drafted a soldier, or fired a gun. Yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his authority, made more rebels surrender and stack arms without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and wide. Now, every seventh day, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians, they have come and gone. But the name of this man abides yet more and more. Though time has spread 1,900 years between this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by demons as the risen and living Son of God, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, He is the incomparable Christ. Another man wrote these words, "Since the time of Christ, 19 wide centuries have come and gone. Today, Jesus is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings who ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this planet as much as that solitary life." No wonder a songwriter said this, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." There's just something about that name. Jesus, 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 like the fragrance after the rain. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there is something, oh friends, there's something about that name. That name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do we know Him? Do we love Him? That's the great question we ask today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for this magnificent prophecy of a deliverer and a deliverance. We worship Your Son, and we honor Him. We glorify Him. And I pray, Lord, that You'll bless and speak to every heart of every person here today. May every believer be filled with joy unspeakable, and those who may be strangers to Your grace, Lord, send deep conviction into their heart. They will seek after Christ while He may be found. We give You glory now, praying these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.